On quite a number of occasions, very frequently in fact, when I stand up to preach, I tend to say to you, open your Bibles with me at such and such a place. But we cannot do that tonight. Not least because the story of David is a story that begins in the first book of Samuel chapter 16 and doesn't finish until the second chapter of the first book of Kings. And if I've done my sums correctly, that means the story of David covers the whole of 42 chapters of the Bible. And even in a congregation like this, where the sermons sometimes are marathon in length, that's a bit much for us to try to cover in one Sunday evening. And of course, on the different occasions over the years when we've been studying the heroes of the faith, when we have come to the story of David, we have tended to make certain regular observations. And the first is that it is not only foolish, really, but it is impossible to consider the whole of David's life in one sermon. And yet, it requires the whole story of David's life to demonstrate his faith. And it takes the whole sweep of the story of David's life to reveal to us how his faith was established and grew and continued and became the thing that held him. I remember hearing once years ago, someone said, "Oh, I'm doing my best to hold on to what little faith I have." And I thought, oh, how sad. Because you see, it's not a case of our holding on to our faith, it is faith holding on to us. And this is what we see in the story of David. And the second observation that we have tended to make is this, that it is quite amazing in Hebrews chapter 11 that David gets only a mention in passing. His name is just mentioned in that verse in Hebrews chapter 11, even though the writer says, "Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, Samson, David, and then Samuel." Now, when we speak about the story of David, I suppose all of us, and we're all really young at heart, all of us think straight away of the story of David and Goliath. And that's a great story. And that was an example of David's faith. When he said to the mighty evil giant, "You're coming to me with all your shouting and all your power and all your armament, but I come to you in the name of my God." For that incident alone, David deserves to be mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm only reminding you just now of the sweep of the story of David, David and Goliath. David being hunted and harried on the hills of Judea by that dark, dare I say, demon-possessed king called Saul. We all know the story of David's great sin, although why we should always fix upon David's great sin, I don't know, because we're all great sinners. And we shouldn't really be preoccupied with other people's sins. But we know the story of David's great sin. We know the stories, generally speaking, of David's family troubles and how Absalom, his own son, rebelled against him and tried to steal the throne. And I suppose some of us even know the story of how, towards the end of his life, David, very foolish and very proud, sinned against God in numbering the people of Israel, even though God had said to him not to do it. But in that context, not only does Hebrews chapter 11 honor David for his faith, we find that God testified very, very clearly about David. And I'm reading this one verse from Acts chapter 13, it's the 22nd verse. When God had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom God testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my heart, a man who will do all my will. What a testimony that God said of this man, David. Yes, this man who sinned that terrible sin, and this man who did all sorts of other foolish things. God said of this man, there is the kind of man I want to have as one of mine. A man after my heart who will do all my will. And God said that about David right at the beginning of David's story. And it was true of David right through his life. In spite of his sins and in spite of his failures. When I think of David, I think of that verse in one of his psalms. It's Psalm number 57, verse 7, and I'm quoting it in the way that the Old Authorized Version quotes it, where David said to God, my heart is fixed. Ah, but you say he did all sorts of wrong things and stupid things, and he wandered, and yes, he did. But the amazing thing is this, that time after time after time, his heart swung back to God. And when I see that in people, I'm far more thrilled by the fact of their faith than I am disturbed about their sinning. Oh God, my heart is fixed. David knew that he was God's man. And it was this fact that brought him back to reality and to faith again and again and again. Faith was not easy for David. And the life of faith was not easy for David. I don't know to what extent you like the book of Psalms. We certainly like singing them in a service. I don't know if either you or I would necessarily agree completely with a statement that says a love for the Psalms is a sign of deep spirituality. But I'm glad that over the years a great many of the words of the Psalms seem to have been engraved upon my mind and my heart. And in the course of preparation, as I thought of the difficulties and the demands and the costly nature of the life of faith for David, I was able to recall these verses without actually turning them up. A verse in the third psalm where we read that people said of David, and all the terrible things they said, and oh, with what contempt and deliberate heart they said them. In that second verse, I think it is of Psalm number 3, people said, there is no help for him in God. There's no help for the likes of him in God. Oh, what contempt and what devaluation there was of this man David. And he knew what people said, he knew their attitude, and he felt it. Now, I remember years ago when I was still, yes, before I became a divinity student, I found the verse in Psalm 142, I think it's the fourth verse, where David spoke words that I cannot ever forget. Words that I understand, I think. When he said, no man cared for my soul. And there was the man whose heart was fixed upon God. And some ultra-spiritual people will say, oh well, but if his heart was fixed on God, he didn't need anybody else. Rubbish. Because the Son of God was the very man who asked for three of his closest friends to go with him into the Garden of Gethsemane because he needed them. And he wanted them. But David cried out in that psalm, oh, what a psalm it is. I remember speaking at the Women's Guild meeting in Gardenstown, away up in the Moray Firth, from this psalm. I look to the right and watch, but there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No man cares for me. I cry to thee, O Lord. It is as if the crushed feelings of David instinctively turn to God. Oh God, you're not like that, are you? You care for me. And some of these verses indicate the depth of the isolation and the depth of the friendlessness that this gracious and godly man David knew in the course of his life of faith. Now, the reality and the depth, and dare I say, the grandeur of a man's faith can be clouded from our sight, hidden from our sight, by his failures. And there were plenty of failures in the story of David. If we could, perhaps we should do it sometime soon, have a series of studies in the life of David, and go through these 42 chapters. What we would see in this man, who was a man after God's heart, who did God's will, we would see many instances of David's emotions and how hard he found it at times to control his emotions. We would see in the story something of the fear and the panic that sometimes laid hold upon David. And those of you who know your Bibles know that I'm referring to that strange verse at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 27, when out of the blue, up with no evidence to substantiate it, David suddenly cried out, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There was a terror gripped him and led him into all sorts of complications. And of course we have to see there very much the work of the enemy, the work of Satan, who of course is always the destroyer of faith. I believe that the devil will say anything and do anything. I believe the devil will use anything and use anybody to undermine our faith. And he does this as he did it with David, by getting our eyes off God and onto people and onto circumstances. What the devil constantly does in militating against us in our life of faith is getting our eyes and our minds and our hearts away from the things that we are sure about, and to fix them on the things we are unsure about and cannot be sure about. And this is the work of the devil. I recall the occasion in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples. I hesitate to make you turn up all the references, but this is in Mark chapter 11, verse 22, the story of the cursing of the barren fig tree and its withering, if I remember rightly. And the disciples, when they saw this, they were astonished. They were baffled. They couldn't understand why this happened or how this happened. They were, in a sense, in a condition of consternation. And Jesus said to them, have faith in God. Oh, but you see, that didn't answer all their perplexity. No, but it directed them in the right, to the right place. Have faith in God. And on another occasion, it's Luke chapter 17 at verse 5. Jesus was speaking to his disciples, I think, about the demands of discipleship and the dangers of temptation and all that kind of thing. And there came a point where the disciples said, Lord, Lord, increase our faith. They were confronted by the reality of temptation and the danger of sin, and they said, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus said, you don't need an increase in your faith. If you've got faith like a grain of mustard seed, that's plenty faith. It's not more faith that you need. It's the right kind of faith. Ah, well, you say, preacher, come clean. What is the right kind of faith? Well, essentially, as with most very important things in the Bible, it's very simple and straightforward. The right kind of faith is the faith that trusts God. And when you think of it, there is absolutely no reason whatever why we should not trust God totally, utterly, and absolutely. The right kind of faith, this is what we see in the story of David, is faith that trusts God. The right kind of faith is the faith that looks to God. The right kind of faith that learns from God. And as we shall see in just a moment or two, the right kind of faith is the faith that learns to submit itself, to submit life, and all that has to do with life, to submit our lives, ourselves and our lives, to God. And I think this is the essence of David's faith. We read about it, remember, in that passage, when David's loving, loyal colleague said, O King David, say the word and we'll deal with these wicked, devilish persecutors. And David said, no, leave it. Leave it with God. God knows how to deal with that. And he yielded himself to God. And right through the story of David, and I've been glancing through the chapters, right through the story of David, the emphasis is on David learning faith. Now, in a sense, faith is a once-for-all thing. We put our trust in Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we are his. A once-for-all commitment and trust. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if there were people here in church tonight who have never really come to Christ in saving faith. You've never asked him to be your Savior. You've never committed your life to him. Well, now's the time to do it. Faith, in a sense, is a once-for-all thing. But it is also something that has to be learned. And we learn faith through life's experiences. I found myself being reminded of words of Martin Luther, the great reformer, that I first learned when I was a divinity student. And Martin Luther on one occasion said, I did not learn my theology all at once. I had to search deeper for it where my temptations led me. And through the struggles and the agonies of life's experiences, Luther and David and we in like manner have to learn faith. And I believe that God's providences order our lives. I don't believe in luck. I don't believe in chance. I believe in the providence of God. And I believe that God's providences order our lives so that we learn to trust God, and we learn to trust ourselves to God. And I think this is the story of David's faith. Now, I don't want in any sense to make light of David's sins. I took the trouble to read not only Psalm 51, that great penitential psalm, but also Psalm 32, the 32nd psalm, which begins with, oh, such an almighty sigh of relief. Oh, the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven. That was a year or 18 months after his terrible sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. A year or 18 months in which David covered up his sins. He wouldn't admit to others. He wouldn't admit to God. He wouldn't admit to himself. He refused to take his sin seriously. And you know, the guilt of his sin, it just about ate his life out of him. It drained the vitality out of him. And in the end, he was brought to confession and to repentance and to forgiveness. And he took a great deep breath and he said, oh, the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven. I wonder how many folk there are here tonight who have a burden of sin and guilt upon their minds, their hearts and their spirits. Oh, my dear people, let me tell you, not only from Scripture but from my own experience, that there is a God who forgives. A God who forgives right now. And I would like to think there were some in church tonight who are just like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, with the great burden of sin and guilt upon their backs. Remember, Pilgrim looked up and he saw the man on the cross. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And as he looked to the crucified Savior, looking in faith, the burden of his sin fell from his shoulders and rolled down the hill and into the empty tomb, and he never saw it again. And he went on his way rejoicing. Oh, the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven. I nearly did something awful just now. I nearly said, I'm glad that David fell into such terrible sin. I'm not really. God doesn't need sin. But oh, through that awful failure of David, he's able to tell me about the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven. He's able to tell me about the God who forgives and cleanses and takes the burden right away. Oh, what a story it is. I'm not making light of David's sins. And when you read these penitential psalms, 32 and 51, to name but two of them, oh, you see true repentance. You become aware of the fact that David saw the price of sin. Remember what we read in Psalm 51. Take not thy... Oh, said David, hide your face from my sins. You know how sometimes when we do wrong, we don't want the people who really love us to know about it. Because we know how they'll feel. Well, think of how God feels when those whom he loves sin grievously. Oh, said David, hide not thy face from my sins. Isn't there an anthem in the old anthem book that church choirs used to sing? Hide not thy face from my sins, O Lord. And David went on to say, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He's not speaking about his salvation, he's speaking about his service. And we cannot serve God without his Holy Spirit. And David feels how he has sinned. He's almost saying, Oh God, I wouldn't blame you, Lord, if you gave me my books and declared me redundant as far as further service was concerned. But, oh God, I beseech you, take not your Holy Spirit from me. And David found forgiveness. Now, I'm not surprised that we find in Scripture, in 1 Kings, I think, chapter 15, verse 5, that David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he turned not aside except in respect of Uriah. Doesn't say except in the respect of Bathsheba, although that is included. But his sin with Bathsheba was done in a surge of desire. But the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was done deliberately, with careful planning, and with the stifling of his conscience, and with great effort to conceal his sinning. I suppose what I want to do now is to leave David's sins. Although, mind you, there are not a few commentators on the life story of David who make the comment that David never again reached the same heights of spiritual service after his sin in respect of Bathsheba and Uriah. There's a doggerel kind of poem that says that the bird with the broken wing never flies so high again. But we turn away from David's sins, and we see his faith, as I suggested earlier on in the sermon, we see his faith significantly in relation to his submission to God. The story begins away back in 1 Samuel chapter 16 at verse 12 and the second half of that verse, where the Lord said to Samuel, arise, anoint David, for this is the man to ordained to be the king of Israel. David, the man called, chosen, and anointed of God for prominence and for power and for service. But if you look down to the 19th verse of that 16th chapter, you find David back with the sheep. What an anticlimax to a royal ordination. Back to being a young shepherd. And then in that 19th verse we are told of how Saul the king called David to the court. And once again David was in the public eye. And David was highly favored. He was a man of significance Oh, surely this is appropriate for a man who is called and ordained to be the king and the leader and the shepherd of God's people. But when we go down to chapter 17 of 1 Samuel and the 15th verse, David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Back with the sheep. But no resentment on David's part. No offended pride. No carnal ambition always to be out front. No, he said, if this is the way God wants it, then that's the best. And he submitted himself to God. And in the process, he learned to be a shepherd. And that is something that needs patience. And then when we turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 18 at verse 6, as they were coming home from battle, when David returned from slaying the Philistines, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with timbrels and songs of joy and instruments of music. And the women sang to one another as they made merry, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David was very angry, and Saul was very angry. These foolish enthusiasts. Yes, I describe them as such again. And there's plenty of them in every generation. And they do nothing but cause trouble in the work of God. These foolish enthusiasts idolized David and brought the dark and devilish anger of Saul to focus against this man who was destined for magnificent service. And if you read on in that chapter, you find that these stupid women, in their songs and their adulation, very nearly led to the murder of the man who was marked out for significant service. And from that point onwards, David was under devilish pressure and attack. Read through the chapters and you will read of how he was hunted by Saul and his soldiers, hunted like an animal throughout the hills. Can you imagine David's thoughts? If you're human, you'll understand. Can you not imagine David saying, "Now, if I'm called by God for significant service, what does all this mean? Why this kind of life? Why are so many against me? I haven't done anything to harm any of them. What does it mean? Why should this? Am I out of touch with God? Have I gone wrong somewhere?" Can you understand the perplexity and the bafflement of David? But you see, he was a man of faith. And he said, "Well, if this is the way that God wants it, so be it. Thy will be done." I think perhaps it was then that he learned the words that he quotes in one of his psalms. "My times are in thy hand. I'm not in Saul's hands. I'm not in the devil's hands. I'm not in my own hands. Thank God for that. My times are in thy hands." And as we race on through the story and we come to 1 Samuel chapter 26 at verse 7 down to verse 11. We have a story there. Oh, we could read it. "So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then said Abishai to David, 'God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. Oh, I'll not need to hit him twice.' But David said, 'No, none of that. Do not destroy him, for who can put forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?' And David said, 'As the Lord lives, the Lord will smite him. Or his day shall come when he's grown old and he'll die. Or he'll go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. He was a man of faith. He said to his colleagues, God will deal with this evil man in his own good time. And when I sat in my study and pondered that story, my heart went right across, sorry for all the references tonight, right across to the New Testament and to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5 at verse 6, where I read, oh, you know the verse. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. Remember what we said earlier about the essence of faith? It is trusting God and trusting yourself to God. That's what Peter says here. And if you turn back a page to 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 23, you'll see the same kind of thing. Speaking of Jesus. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he trusted himself to God who judges justly. Now, it wasn't easy for David. If you read the Psalms, you will find that he was in crisis again and again. The strain was tremendous at times. Persecution seemed to be endless. But God delivered him. And so we come to our last example that we read about earlier in the service. 2 Samuel chapter 16, from verse 5 down to verse 14. And this, you see, is happening in David's life. We read about it earlier. This is happening in David's life some considerable time after what we call his great sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. And the context of the story is the rebellion of Absalom. And some of Absalom's rebellion was David's fault, because he had been very, very foolish at times and very unforgiving. He hadn't handled his son very well. But his son wasn't a very nice son. But leave that aside. The story here is of David, God's man, a senior man, a mature man, an experienced man, a man of God whose life was scarred by failure and by sin. And we see him here in a situation, as we've just said, a situation caused by his own weakness and his own indecision. And he was publicly humiliated. Dreadful, isn't it? Trying to get an illustration. I wouldn't like to think that I would come to church any Sunday morning or Sunday evening and find a great company of folk in Kelvin Hall Street with banners and placards denouncing me, and somebody with a loudspeaker hurling obscenities and criticisms, denying my place in the house of God, denying my integrity, denying that I had anything to do with God. This is what they did to David in this story that we read. Oh, you say, preacher, that must have been sore. Aye, that must have been sore. And I can understand David's friends saying, say the word and we'll deal with them. Ah, but you see, David was a man of faith. What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing me because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? Ah, says David, if God's permitting this, let's submit. And David said, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now this man Shimei? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction. Oh, says David, I'm not saying whether the man's right or wrong. I'm not saying, oh, why should this happen to me? Oh, said David, considering how I've grieved God, all sorts of things could well have happened to me, and I couldn't have complained. Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for this cursing of me today. And he submitted himself to God. But then, you see, he was a man who had known the grief and the shame of sin and the agony of repentance. I remind you again of Psalms 32 and 51. Think of the grief of the man. A man tried and blessed and used by God, and in a moment of temptation, when he should have been at the forefront of the spiritual battle, in a moment of surging emotion, he forgot all that meant most to him, and he went adrift from God. And then after months of refusing to face up to it, during which months his whole life dried up and withered within him, he came to that great bit in the Psalm 51 that we spoke about before. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Wash me through and through. Cleanse me and create in me a clean heart and a right spirit. Cast me not away from thy presence. Restore, O God, to me the joy of thy salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors. Oh, said David, oh dear God, to be able to serve you means more than anything else in all my life. And he sought and he found forgiveness. Little wonder David was the man who gave us in the 23rd Psalm the words, he restores my soul. Do you need restoration tonight? He restores my soul. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Psalm 37, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him, and he shall give thee thine heart's desire. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. David, the man of faith, gave that his testimony. And I can think of no better way to finish this sermon and to finish this service than by singing these words of David. Let's turn them up in the metrical psalms, Psalm number 40.